This fall, for many of you with young kids, has been has brought a new experience for you. You have just sent your firstborn to preschool or kindergarten, and that is a big deal. That's a big deal for your child. It's an even bigger deal for mom and dad, mostly mom, I think. And parents, you do a lot of work. You do a lot of homework to figure out where is the best place, the best school that best matches what you believe your child's needs are. You take a lot of time at that. You do a lot of homework. And letting them go and get out of the car and run off to the school is amazing to watch, heartbreaking to watch in some ways. And then watching them run back to you when you're in the line picking them up, that's really precious to watch. And by the way, just a little hint, please obey the commando woman in the parking lot. Just whatever she says, do it. Don't question her. Just do what she says, and everything will go just fine. Otherwise, you will embarrass your son or your daughter, and they will come out from the school with their backpack over their head, and they will be embarrassed because you didn't follow the rules. But I digress. If you were Jewish, living among the Jewish people long ago, you would also take the instruction of your preschool-aged child seriously. Your options of where to go and how to educate were drastically reduced, however, because there was only one plan in the Jewish community for the children who had reached school age. There was only one curriculum for those impressionable young minds. And you're never going to guess what the curriculum was. It was the book of Leviticus. I'm not kidding. It was the book of Leviticus. Leviticus was the first book taught to the children of Jewish parents. They felt that the book was the only foundation to lay in the life of a young one. The only foundation to lay. As a Christian parent, as you thought about your child's needs and how a school was going to address those needs, my guess is that Leviticus probably didn't come up in your thinking. And my guess is you probably didn't ask anybody at the school if Leviticus was on the curriculum. However, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God slain, you're very interested in that for your child, aren't you? Leviticus is full of that rich theme of an innocent dying in the place of the worshiper in order to cleanse the worshiper. God being merciful and full of grace, drawing near to sinners in order to forgive them and cleanse them with sacrifice of his son. You're very interested in that for your child, I know. And Leviticus reveals that God on every page. The holiness of God. The holiness of God that required the death of his innocent son substituted in your place. You want your child to know that holy, holy, holy God. And that holy God is found in greater intensity in the book of Leviticus than any other book. And what about holiness of life for your little one? You're concerned to teach your child holy thinking, holy speaking, holy attitudes, holy deeds and desires, and you're interested in teaching them how to do relationships in a holy way. Leviticus is full of such things. What needs to happen in our minds that I hope this series in Leviticus chapter 19 does is I hope that the imaginary gulf that exists in your mind as you think about your daily living and the book of Leviticus, I hope that imaginary gulf is revealed to be the vapor that it is. you have far more in common than with this book than you ever know. We need to reevaluate the relationship that we as Christians have with the book of Leviticus. Now, you can go about this all the wrong way, and there are a lot of Christians that do. But this book is not as foreign to us as we think. The rich themes of Leviticus are the rich themes of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we are properly equipped to interpret this book, you have no reason to be afraid of it. So what I want to do tonight is I want to open up for you a preschool kindergarten textbook and start studying it with you. Open up to Leviticus chapter 19, please. This is our textbook. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in great need of you, especially as we hear that you are a holy God. And we depend upon you greatly to bridge the gulf between us and you. We are unholy. We can do nothing to change our unholiness. And yet you are a compassionate and merciful God, full of grace, willing to draw near to sinners, unholy sinners, and grab a hold of us with your holiness and transform us by the cross of your Son. And so even as we come and we look at this ancient book that seems so foreign to us, meet with us there and let us see Jesus and his relationship to this book, for then we will feel at home. So we need you for that. We beg of you to open up your word to our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The theme of Leviticus 19 that I have given to us here is this: holiness always within reach. Holiness always within reach. And what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to cut that into two, and we're going to first deal with just the nature of what holiness is. And then secondly, we'll talk a little bit more about what do we mean that it's always within reach. Because that's really, I think, part of the main thrust, if not the main thrust, of Leviticus 19. But before we do that, we need to understand this chapter in the flow of the whole book of Leviticus. And so I have an outline for you that I just want to put up on the screen for you. Remember, as Exodus ended, God moved from Mount Sinai. His holy presence was causing that mountain to quake, and the people were terrified of it. But by the end of Leviticus, they have built the tabernacle, and that holy presence, that glory of God, has now come to dwell and be confined in the tabernacle, a tent. And that tent is not on the outside of the camp. It's not even on the edge of camp. It's right in the middle of the camp of Israel. How are they going to ensure the continuing presence of this holy and awesome and fearful God? This is why the book of Leviticus starts, the first seven chapters, giving the laws of offerings and sacrifices. The only way this unholy people will be able to continue in the presence of this holy God is if there is the substitutionary sacrifice, bloodshed of an innocent one that cleanses them and that God forgives them through. And this is why chapters 8 to 10 follow with the ministry of the priesthood. There is a great need for a class of men to stand between the worshipers and God and instruct the people as to what holiness is. And then chapters 11 through 15 follow with a whole set of laws of purification. God establishes for Israel clean and unclean categories. This led them, every single one of them, to consider in every situation that they were in need to move from uncleanness to cleanness towards holiness. They couldn't look at anything. They couldn't look at food. They couldn't look at what happened while they were working. Everything they did made them very aware that they needed to be on the movement towards holiness from where they were. And then you have the great chapter, chapter 16, and it just spells out the Day of Atonement, that one day, every year, that the priest would lay his hands on a goat and confess all of the sins of the nation of Israel over this goat and let the goat loose into the wilderness. And the implication is it will die because it has been banished. And the sins of the nation of Israel atoned for. And then chapter 19 is found in the next section, chapter 17 through 25, the laws of holiness. Many theologians call it the holiness code. It's just chapter after chapter after chapter about holiness, and Leviticus 19 is one of the greatest chapters there. The chapter ends with chapter 26 on covenant blessings and curses. Keep the commandments of the covenant, and there are covenant blessings for you. Disobey the commandments of the covenant, and the covenant curses you. And in chapter 27, vows and promises. So there's an overflow of the book, what the book of Leviticus is about. You understand where chapter 19 fits in the middle of that. Now, let's talk about number one. Let's just talk about holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is really a very simple idea. Simply stated, holiness is the idea of separation. It's just the idea of separation. Being set apart from what is common. It's being removed from what is common for a specific purpose. It's being set apart. Now, I want to approach this call to holiness, chapter 19, verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I want to approach this call to holiness through three avenues, and the first is this. Just that God is holy. We need to understand this. God is holy. It says that in verse 2. I, the Lord your God, am holy. But this isn't the first time that God has said this in the book of Leviticus. Go back to chapter 11, verse 44. Chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You, therefore, shall be holy, for I am holy. And go to chapter 20, verse 26. It is said again. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. God is holy. Chapter 21, verse 8. You shall sanctify him, meaning the priest, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. God makes much of his holiness as he speaks to Israel about their holiness. He does not mention their holiness without mentioning his holiness. He doesn't want them to think about being separated from what is common and being removed from what is common without them thinking about how he is the ultimate separated one and the ultimate removed one from everything else. Some would say holiness is the quintessential quality and attribute of God. When you look at all that he is and all of his attributes, and you put them in a huge heap, the only thing left to say upon looking and gazing upon the character of God and all of his fullness is holy, holy, holy. Another way to say this is this. As they move toward holiness of life, there is one who should be on their mind, the Holy One. He is that never-changing measure and standard for them for holiness. There is not for Israel a relative sliding holiness that adjusts with whatever the relative situation is. Holiness is holiness is holiness all the time because God is who God is and he never changes. Which is why you see him stating over and over in this book, especially in chapter 17 to 26, you see him stating over and over, I am the Lord your God. 40 times it is said from chapter 17 to 26, I am the Lord your God. In chapter 19, it is stated 15 times, the highest condensed place that you'll ever find this statement. Look at chapter 19, verse 3. In regards to fearing your mother and your father, keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. I'm the standard. Do not turn to idols, verse 4, or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Verse 10, in regards to reaping your vineyard bare, you shall leave some of it for the poor, for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Verse 12, you should not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Drop down to verse 25. But in the fifth year after you get there, if you've planted a tree and it's bearing fruit, in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Verse 31, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 36, you shall have just balances, just weights, and a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God. Verse 37, you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. The Holy One is everywhere. His standard is everywhere. He's everywhere in every situation, from farming to parents to sacrifice. He's everywhere. God is holy, and he is to be seen as the holy standard in everything. The second avenue through which we want to look at holiness is this. God is ultimately, number two, responsible for sanctifying his people. He is ultimately responsible for sanctifying his people. Now, by just dropping into Leviticus 19 here and reading verse 2 and seeing the statement, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," we might miss the way unholy Israel got here. Remember, last week I read to you from Ezekiel 20. Write down Ezekiel 20 and go home and read it again. Ezekiel 20. In Ezekiel 20, you get God's own commentary of what he found when he went into Egypt to deliver Israel out of it. Israel, as they were in Egypt, they were not an innocent, victimized group of people. Yes, horrible things were done to them. They were taken advantage of. But they were in Egypt worshiping the idols of Egypt. And they had defiled themselves greatly in their apostasy. They were not removed from the common ways of worship in Egypt. No, they were right in. They had everything in common with the way the pagans were worshiping. Though they had the amazing promises from God that he would take the offspring of Abraham and turn them into a huge nation that would be a blessing to others, they had abandoned that promise. God didn't abandon it, but they had abandoned the promise there. And their apostasy turned them just like Egypt was. They were anything but uncommon in Egypt. You say, well, what's the point? The point is this. The call to holiness for Israel is not this. God is not saying, look, Israel, look deep within yourself and pull yourself up by the bootstraps and be holy. Grab hold of holiness, Israel. Now, the point of what is going on in the first five books of the Old Testament is this, that in grace, by grace, through grace, the Holy One came to unholy ones. And he grabbed hold of them. They're not grabbing hold of holiness first and most. Holiness grabbed hold of them because the Holy One grabbed hold of them. There's evidence that the grace of God is ultimately responsible for their call to holiness. You say, well, what is the evidence? Well, how about God keeping his promise to the patriarchs even though they had become disobedient? That's pretty gracious. What about the evidence that God passed over their guilty firstborn, but he didn't pass over the guilty firstborn of Egypt? That's grace. What about the grace of opening up the Red Sea and letting the complainers through, but then collapsing the Red Sea on the guilty coming to get them? That's grace. What about the grace of God moving from a transcendent expression before them on a mountain, making the mountain shake, and then coming right down in the middle of their camp and dwelling? That's grace. What about the grace that God says, unholy ones, come to me. Here's how I want you to do it. Bring an innocent lamb. Bring an innocent oxen. Bring an innocent bull. Slaughter it and worship me. That's grace. A substitute dying in their place. Their blood doesn't have to be shed. And from this grace of God found in Mosaic law, they are called to be holy. You see, God is ultimately responsible for their holiness of life. And this is stated in the book of Leviticus. Look at chapter 20, verse 8. Chapter 20, he says, keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who's setting you apart for me. Verse 26 of this chapter, you shall be holy to me. Watch this. This is amazing. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I did this for you. Chapter 21, verse 8. You shall sanctify him, the priest, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. He's the one sanctifying. How about chapter 22, verse 9 at the end? I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 16 at the end, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 32 of that chapter at the end, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God is not putting the crucial matter of holiness ultimately in the hands of Israel. He is the one ultimately responsible for their holiness. Without God, where would they be? They would still be in the dark belly of idolatry in Egypt. They would. By grace, the Holy One paved a foundation for holiness out of their idolatry into the wilderness. He brought sinful Israel out of their slavery and out of their idolatry. And the only way that his holy presence has a chance of continuing to dwell among them is if they become holy as he is holy. Which is why the book of Leviticus is here. God is ultimately responsible for their holiness because he alone positioned them for it. It wasn't their idea. Being positioned by God, now they are to practice holiness, which takes us the third avenue into this call to holiness. Number three, the believer is practically responsible for his sanctification. Now that might sound funny, but what I mean is, if God positioned them for holiness, now they must practice holiness. They must practice holiness because they've been positioned into holiness. This is breathtaking. This is amazing. A holy God reached deep into the foul and dark belly of idolatrous Egypt. He rescued his people in order to keep his own promises. And he is now calling them to mirror his holiness. He's calling them to reflect his very nature. From his own gracious work of deliverance in their lives, and by faith, they are to emulate his holiness, to represent his holiness to the nations around them. Verse 2 of chapter 19. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Practical holiness comes only one way. And the rest of the chapter tells you how practical holiness comes. It comes through obedience to God's commands. Listen carefully. Practical holiness comes only through obedience to God's commands for Israel. Positional holiness doesn't come through obedience to God's commands. God does that in his grace. God does that in his grace, but practical holiness comes as they obey commands like the ones you find in all of the chapter of chapter 19. So get this. Holiness will come as they obey God's regulations concerning parents, the Sabbaths, and idols and false gods, verses 3 and 4. Holiness will come as they obey God's regulations for sacrifice in verses 5 to 8. Holiness will come to them as they obey God's regulations concerning the poor and the sojourner among them, their hired servants and the disabled and their neighbor, verses 9 to 18. Practical holiness will come as they obey God's regulations which graciously provide forgiveness for sexual sin. Verses 19 to 22, holiness, practical holiness, will come as they obey regulations concerning the fruit of the land once they get into Canaan. Practical holiness will come as they obey God's regulations by staying away from the occultic practices in the nations around them. Verses 26 to 31, and practical holiness will come as they obey God's regulations which help them honor the aged, honor the stranger, honor the sojourner, regulations which help them be honest in business with one another, in verses 32 to 37. They are positioned by God in his grace to be holy. They practice holiness of life by obeying the Mosaic regulations. And now you have a basic grasp of what holiness is in Leviticus 19, but we don't want to stay there. We can't stay there. This cries out in your heart and in your mind to keep going, to keep going. Why? Because we know that all of this points to Jesus. Jesus brought a greater revelation of God in himself, and he brought appropriate teaching. And we couldn't have skipped Leviticus 19 either and say, oh, it's not important anymore for us as Christians. We couldn't do that either. You know why? Because this reveals our God that we love. This reveals your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father is in a tent in the middle of Israel. And he's giving them regulations which reveal his heart and his nature. And you don't want to skip over that as a Christian. Because of our love for him, we want to glean anything and everything we can from him in Leviticus 19. As it is inseparably connected to the coming of his Son. So let's think carefully about the call to holiness from where we stand today. Number one, Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Go to Luke chapter 1. By the time you get to the Gospels, Israel is in another horrible, dark moment. Israelites need to be baptized because they are living like pagan Romans around them. You can tell no difference in them. They're as common as Romans are. They're not uncommon. They're not removed from what is common. But like the holy God who came to unholy Israel in Egypt, he has come to them again. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered Mary and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." By the time he grows up and becomes a man and he's ministering in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, he enters into a synagogue in Capernaum, verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." So here's this unclean demon recognizing the Holy One of God. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, Peter says, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One." In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 30, he refers to Jesus as your holy servant, Jesus, as he's praying to the Father. The Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, has stepped into the midst of unholy Israel just like God did in the Pentateuch. And the call of this Holy One of God to those who will listen to him is no different than the call God put on Israel in the wilderness. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, and you tell me if this doesn't sound similar to what we read in Leviticus 19. Matthew 5, verse 48, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving his teaching, and he says this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. How are, though, his sinful disciples, his unholy disciples, to live up to such a standard? How on earth are they going to do this? Well, there's only one way, you see. Number two, Jesus is ultimately responsible for their sanctification. Jesus is ultimately responsible for your sanctification, Christian. This is the only way. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be all over the place, and you need to be ready to go. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? For what purpose? So that we should be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. If you drop down to verse 7, you find out how he's going to do this. It's in him that we have redemption through his blood, a sacrifice, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. The only way that the disciple of Jesus can even begin to live up to the standard of holiness, of sanctification that God has called for, is if Jesus is ultimately responsible for it. And you see that the Father has a role in that, because in his election from before the foundation of the world, he had holiness in his mind. And you see that Jesus' death is a part of that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, meaning on the cross, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You see, it is his death that brings about our sanctification, our being set apart. Back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Two books to the left. He gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness. And he gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, who are zealous for holiness. His death does this. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. This is a work of the Godhead to set apart, to be ultimately responsible, to put sanctification ultimately in their hands for the disciples of Jesus. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Turn there. Amazing passage. Jesus is ultimately responsible for our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the verse. Watch this. And such were some of you. I just described you, he said, before Christ came to your life. But you were washed. And you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Followers of Jesus are positioned by him and by his death on the cross for holiness of life. And in a similar way, like the Israelites needed to continually be cleansed and forgiven, so we need to be continually cleansed and forgiven. And Jesus' death, as a better sacrifice with better blood, continually does that. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7, 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, ongoing cleansing, because he is our advocate, chapter 2. Jesus Christ is ultimately responsible for your holiness, Christian. On the basis of his shed blood at the cross, he alone positioned you for holiness of life. He is not calling you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and obey his regulations so that you can get holiness. No. That's how you get practical holiness. But he alone positioned you for holiness, and we need to talk about practical holiness. Number three, the believer in Christ is practically responsible for sanctification. Notice this. God positions you for holiness, and then he doesn't say to you, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do. Live however you want. No, he's ultimately responsible for it, but he expects you to act from his ultimate action. And by his grace, you practice sanctification. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. You need to read all of Hebrews 12 in regards to holiness of life. But we'll look at Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness. Strive for that practical holiness because you have no hope of seeing the Lord without it. And now go to Romans chapter 6. Let's remind ourselves of the place of grace in all of this. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. This is so important. There's more trouble in the Christian life by goofing these two things up: positional holiness and practical holiness. When you start getting in your mind the error of thinking, I have to do what I have to do because of positional holiness, you're wrong. To get positional holiness, you don't do that. That is done for you in Jesus Christ by his blood in his death. You are positioned for it. You obey, though, because practical holiness is called for. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, kind of sounds like Egypt, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You see, there was an obedience that came from the work of Christ on the cross that makes you obedient to the teaching that has been committed to you from Jesus and the apostles. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to even more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to what? Sanctification. That is what you are called to. Practical sanctification. Christian, become what you are. That's what you're called to. Become what you are. God made you holy in the death of his Son. Now become holy. Become holy. Become holy in practice. That is what he positioned you for by his grace. Grace saved you, and grace calls you to sanctification and empowers you for sanctification, and it only comes through obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ, to that teaching to which you were committed to in the gospel. Well, we've tackled the whole idea of holiness that began back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. We have the other half that we need to take a look at. Let's finish with the staggering but encouraging point clearly pointed out in Leviticus 19. We need to go back to Leviticus 19, verse 1 and 2. Leviticus puts special emphasis on this always within reach thing. And I want you to see this because this is fascinating. What do we mean by this, that it's always within reach? First off, let me just remind you again that God put his holiness within reach of Israel by moving from the mountain to the middle of the camp. It's as if he's saying, look, my holiness was meant to be near to you, and you were meant to be near my holiness. That's a huge statement to be made. What else do we mean by this? Leviticus 19:2. What does it say? Speak to only the elite and tell them to be holy. Speak to only the important people, like the national leaders. Speak to Moses, speak to Aaron, speak to Joshua. Speak only to the priests. Speak to the ascetics and the monkish types who like to retreat from the world to go contemplate holiness. Speak to them. Speak only to the mature, spiritually speaking. That's not what he says. What does he say? Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Everyone. Nobody is to be left out. The call for holiness of life was put before all, before the old, before the young, before boys, before girls, before men, before women, before Moses, and before strangers who wanted to attach themselves to the nation. And to get this holiness of life, what is Israel supposed to do? Does an Israelite, to get this practical holiness, does he have to put his plow down and stop working and take a pilgrimage to the top of Mount Sinai to get the holiness of God that is there? Is that what he has to do? Not at all. Does he need to give his wife a kiss on the cheek and head out the door and leave the people of God to go find where holiness is? Does he need to leave his daily, practical, predictable, mundane life because holiness isn't found there? It's found someplace else. No. Leviticus 19 is full of instruction. It's full of regulation that touches every square inch of daily life. And because these regulations touch every square inch of daily living, that means holiness of life touches every square inch of daily living as the Israelites obey those commands. It is well within reach, holiness of life. This means that holiness of life for the Israel intersects with their relationship with their parents. All you have to do is look at your mom and dad, and holiness should come to mind. Think about the Sabbaths. Think about worshiping through sacrifice. You should think of holiness. Harvesting your fields and your vineyards. Holiness should come to your mind, Israel. What you do with your cattle, what you do with your clothing, verse 19, should be thinking about holiness? Yeah. Should be thinking of holiness. Your relationship with your neighbors, your attitude towards the aged, your attitude towards the disabled, your relationship with strangers, people you don't even know, the business you do in the marketplace, holiness is everywhere. It's everywhere. Holiness is well within reach for the Israelite. And if holiness was well within the reach of the Israelite, how much more so is holiness within reach for the disciple of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the better temple. He said, tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. We meet with God through Jesus Christ in a way they never did in the tabernacle. He is the better temple. He is the Holy One of God. He is the better high priest. He is the better sacrifice that saves and sanctifies through a better blood, his own. And with his appropriate regulations, we have holiness at our fingertips, right before us. Holiness of life is not far away from you. It's not far from me. Holiness of life is not some abstract mystical principle that you've got to go off and meditate on somewhere. Rather, it's in your daily world. It's in your work. It's in your relationships with your roommates, strangers. Holiness of life, practical holiness of life, is found in your obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And when you look at your parents, you should think of holiness because you are to honor your mother and your father, Ephesians 6. You should think of holiness of life when you enjoy the Sabbath rest of Jesus that he provides in himself through faith in him, Hebrews 3 and 4. It's changed. You should think of holiness of life as you love your neighbor and strangers because strangers are your neighbors. Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. You should think of holiness of life as you keep yourself from sexual immorality and you keep the marriage bed undefiled. 1 Thessalonians 4, it is the will of God that you would be sanctified. Listen, Christian, this is the burden of Leviticus 19. And specifically verses 1 and 2, that as we trace it through to Jesus Christ, this is what you must walk out of here with, convinced of beyond a shadow of a doubt. Holiness is always within reach. Always. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing. The call to holiness of life is still upon us. One last passage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. All we have to do is read it. We don't even have to say anything about it. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Peter says to the Christians who are being persecuted and scattered. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is still central in the will of God for his people called the church. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men he was, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, church, a royal priesthood, standing between God and the nations, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Charles Spurgeon said this, if I had my choice of all the blessings I can conceive of, I would choose, what would you say? Of all of the blessings you could choose, what would you choose? Financial freedom. Oh, we think so small, don't we? If I had my choice of all the things, all the blessings I can conceive of, I would choose perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus, or in a word, holiness. That is very challenging, and it is right. It is right. Do you love holiness? Do you love holiness of life? He positioned you for it, Christian. Do you love it? It's right in front of you. It's right in front of us. Everywhere we look, it's everywhere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please do a work of grace in us to love the Holy One, your Son? Would you do a work of grace in us that we would choose the Holy One above all other blessings? To love holiness and to choose holiness of life. Father, we love and we choose so many things each day, and we bear your name. But do we bear holiness in our choices? Thank you for the death of your Son, which makes us holy as we put our faith in him. And thank you for your grace, which makes obedience to the teachings of Jesus possible, unavoidable, because grace will never rest until we are sanctified. Father, set up your Holy One, your Son, as the standard of holiness before us in everything. Work. Father, I pray for all of us, but I in particular pray for our singles and our young people, college students, teenagers growing up. I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that there is not a sliding standard of holiness that is relative. I pray that they would not look at the others around them and take comfort in their holiness as it compares to theirs, but that they would set up before them Jesus and him alone, the perfection of the Father and him alone, and remember that they are to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect, that they are to be holy as you are holy. You are the only standard. You never change, and you have given us clear teaching on how practical holiness comes. And help us as a church to be a small representation of that holy nation before lost nations, that we might go out and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of light into, or called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Please do this in us. Work in us. We desperately need you for holiness' sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.